Read to you from the book of 1 John. We're continuing our series, That You May Know. It's one of the familiar lines in the book of 1 John. Today, 1 John, right at the end of chapter 2, on through to the first 10 verses of chapter 3. So John, 1 John 2:28 on down to 3:10 is the passage we'll be looking at today. So if you would listen as I read God's word. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this word promises the return of your Son. But it also gives us teaching that for many of us is very difficult to understand, myself included. So I ask that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts, and that your Spirit would be at work as we engage with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage today, as I just mentioned in my prayer, is no easy one to discern, but I think if you hold something very simple in your minds, it will help you understand. And that is, what is going to happen in our future as Christ followers? That is, Jesus will return. Jesus will appear one day and make all things new. With this promise of our future, we have a present hope and a present reality, and as such, we should live a certain way, and we should behave a certain way. We should have certain motivations and actions that are connected not only to who we are in Christ, but what we know is coming, and that is that Jesus will return one day. There's been a lot of speculation and a lot of misguided information about how we should be as Christians considering the return of Jesus. Many of you have seen this bumper sticker. Deb, do we have this? Yeah, that's one that's not quite as popular as it used to be, but this was snapped on the back of it. Looks like a spare tire on the back of a car. Jesus is coming. Look, busy. It is meant to be funny, but I think a lot of us take it seriously whether we realize it or not. We worry that Jesus is coming and that we need to look busy because we have this nagging thought that if we could just be a little bit kinder, if we could just be a little bit more generous, if we could volunteer our time, if we could give more money to charity, then Jesus will be happy with us when we return. And folks, this is not the truth of the Bible. This is not the gospel. This is us thinking that somehow if we can just do a little bit better, if we can look busy when Jesus returns, then everything is going to be fine. John reminds us that Jesus will return, but looking busy is not what He has in mind for us. There's something else. In fact, there's much more about how it is we should understand when Jesus appears, how it is we are to live in expectation of Jesus appearing. Matthew 24 says that Jesus will appear or return in a somewhat fast and furious manner. We don't know the time, we don't know the season, we don't know the date, but when he comes, there's going to be a whole lot of upheaval, and things will happen rather quickly. Matthew describes the sun going dark and the stars falling from the sky and all kinds of somewhat chaotic sounding events. And then there will be workers in a field and one of them remains and the other one's gone. It happens like this. So looking busy is probably not the priority that Jesus has in mind. In fact, the priority is what John is trying to get across to us today. Not looking busy, but drawing near to him each and every day. In the way in which we believe and in the way in which we act. It is what we understand our faith to be, and then it is how we work out this faith. John is making this really solid connection. If you know that Jesus is going to return one day, it's not your job to look busy. It is our role to become closer and closer to him with each and every day that we walk with him. The intent is we are to live differently because Jesus will appear one day. We are to have radically different lives, as he talked about the last couple of chapters, or the last couple of weeks in the first and second chapter, different lives from this world, different means by which we understand who we are and how we are to live in this world. The return of Jesus must shape us in some significant way, but it's not to do so with fear or with confusion or with worry, rather with grace and with truth. So let's spend a couple of minutes looking at what John has for us today in light of Jesus' return. He begins in the last few verses of chapter 2. Verse 28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." A couple of words here to pay attention to. Many of your translations say, "when he appears." Some of your translations say, "when he returns." A better way to understand that is "appears." Returns has this sense that he is far off and he's going to take a long time to get here. "Appears" is the sense that he's going to just simply make himself visible. One gives the sense of a return, gives the sense that perhaps Jesus is way off in China and he's got to take this slow boat to get to us and we're going to have plenty of time to look busy, right? But appearing is much different. It's as though Jesus is in the very next room, which is what we hear in the Gospels when we hear the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is near. And when he appears, it will be in the instant, in the blink of an eye, because he is very near, because his kingdom is very near. That has a lot of implications for us in the way we live, because if he is near, as if it was just the next room, then not only can he appear quickly, but also he is aware of everything that we are doing right now, just as if someone is in the next room of your house and is aware of what you are doing, what you're saying, what your actions are. And I think that's a much more useful way for us to understand Jesus' return. Not from some distant place in heaven that will take a long time, but rather he will appear as if he is in the next room. He is immediate. In verse 28, there is also this notion of how we will respond. And it's in one of two ways. When he appears, we may be confident and unashamed, or lack confidence and ashamed. Another word for confidence is to be courageous. So, what is it that creates that in us? How is it that we can be confident that Jesus is returning and not ashamed instead of worrying and being fretful? Well, I think the answer is in the first part of it. "And now, dear children," in verse 28, "continue in him," or "abide in him." That simply means day in, day out. Treat Jesus Christ as a relationship that you're having, not as some distant person who's going to come back someday so that we have to look busy, but as one who is immediate and is near and is one that has a relationship with us that we want to continue to cultivate. How do we do that? Well, actually, it depends on your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us view the gospel as a prayer that we prayed once way back when we were saved by grace through faith. And now we're just living our lives hoping that one day Jesus will return and that prayer we prayed back then is going to hold us in good standing with Him. In reality, the gospel is something that's ongoing. Yes, it is the means by which we are saved from our sins. But it's also the means by which we live every single day. The gospel that saves us also informs us and carries us through this life. It's not a one-time prayer that we pray to have our sins forgiven. It is a way of life. It's a means by which we draw nearer to God each and every day. The gospel of Jesus is our connection to God the Father. It is our only connection. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But a better way to understand that is no one comes to the Father or remains in the Father except through me. This is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ and His gospel in our lives. So the more we engage with this gospel, that our sins are forgiven, we're in this pattern or rhythm of repenting of our sins when we commit them and receiving His forgiveness, each and every time that takes place, we draw nearer and nearer to Him and we strengthen our relationship. This is what John is getting at here. It is an active, ongoing thing. And when we live this way, with the heart of the gospel in our hearts, with it as a means by which we are saved and a means by which we are to live each and every day, then our understanding of the appearing of Christ or the returning of Christ takes on a whole different perspective. I came across a story of a man who became blind as a young adult. He then married. He had children. So he never saw his wife, never saw his children, yet day in and day out, he lived with them, he loved them, he cared for them, and he drew close to them. Then one day, the medical breakthrough came through. His sight was restored, and what a glorious day of celebration. It was a wonderful moment, but it wasn't a moment of confusion. It wasn't a moment of him scratching his head wondering, I wonder what they'll be like. I wonder what they'll look like, what they'll act like. No, his years of loving them and living with them brought him to this place of great expectation when sight was restored, but none of it was questioning or confusing. You could say that the restoration of his sight was simply the culmination of all the love that he and his family exchanged over the years when he was still blind. And I think that's the relationship that John is trying to point to for us with Jesus Christ. When we see him face to face, when he appears, it's not going to be, oh my goodness, I should have looked busy. Is he going to be happy with me? But rather a culmination of a lifetime of living in the truth and the rhythm of the gospel. This is what John is trying to teach us. There's no surprise. There's no fear. It's simply a culmination of our faith here on this earth. Verse 2 in chapter 3 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Do you look forward to the return of Christ? I hope you all do. But ask yourself this, do you look forward with the expectation of the blind man who's finally seeing his family and it's just a culmination of a lifetime of loving? Or do you look forward to the coming of Christ or the return of Christ as one who just wants to escape this sinful and dreadful world, to get out of this mess, and to get to something better. Those are two different motivations. My hope is that you would be drawing nearer and nearer to Him with each passing day, and that when He appears, it will be, as the Apostle Peter says, the end result of your faith. A celebration, to be sure. Great joy, to be sure. But will it be the end result of your faith, or simply this desire to escape a dark and difficult world? You see, John is making this solid connection between our present reality and the future hope that we have in Christ's return. And he says, you got to live a certain way in this expectation. And don't do it in fear. Don't think that one day when he returns, you're going to be ashamed and you're going to worry about all the things that you have done. But live in confidence, because your relationship has grown ever closer over the years. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 3 tells us what that looks like in a little bit more practical way. And it's some of the most confusing verses in all of the Bible. We look at verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. I think we can all agree with that. That's not too far-fetched. Verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Again, we understand this. Jesus came to earth the first time. He made his appearance. He takes away the sin of the world. That was his announcement of why he came. And all who place their faith and trust in him have their sins forgiven, and they are granted everlasting life. All this is pretty straightforward in verses 4 and 5. But then we get to verse 6. Verse 6 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Now it gets a little bit more difficult, because it sounds as though we are supposed to be perfect, that our sin is erased, that it's gone, that it is no more. And we all know that that's not quite the case. Some of us have a lot of different opinions about what it means to be forgiven of our sins. Some of us think of it like we're the children of high-ranking officials. You know, the son of the police chief who happens to have all his tickets, speeding tickets, just made go away because his dad's the police chief. Or the daughter of the mayor who happened to shoplift at the department store but was never prosecuted because, well, her dad's the mayor. We tend to think that because God our Father has forgiven us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have this latitude that we can do anything and get away with it. That our forgiveness somehow comes from the man upstairs pulling some strings for us. It's common today, but that's not the way God's economy works. We know from chapter 1 that we are all sinful, that he who claims to be without sin is a liar. John's made that very clear in chapter 1. Then he says, if you confess this sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the promise that we have. This is the gospel, that we are forgiven of our sins when we confess and we repent of them. It is not a license to go out and just keep on sinning more and more because God's gonna forgive us. No. It is something that we don't often take into consideration. We shouldn't be living thinking that God's gonna get us off of our penalty or whatever our punishment will be for our sin because we have claimed the name of Christ. We should be living in a way that desires to be more and more like him, to be more and more obedient over time. Not to think, hey, I got a free pass, everything's good, I'm just going to keep on sinning. Because there is a great cost that was paid for our sin to be forgiven. It's not as if God just turns his head and ignores it. It's not like we're getting away with something. The penalty for our sin has been paid, and with an incredibly large cost, the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we have forgiveness for our sin. This is why we have freedom from that sin. Because someone took the penalty for us, namely Jesus Christ. So when we unite with Him, we don't go on sinning as if no big deal. We are in ever constant realization that there was a price paid for the forgiveness that we have. Now, back to chapter 6. Verse 6 is difficult to understand in light of chapter 1 and what John says, and in light of what it means to be forgiven of our sin and the penalty that was paid on our behalf. How is it that we can be sinless? Well, to a certain extent, God sees us with no sin because of His Son. But this is, verse 6 is much more difficult. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. That's in direct contradiction to chapter 1. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or know Him. It's as if John is saying, hey, you are forgiven, you are pure, and you are righteous because what Christ has accomplished for you. Now stop it, because you don't have to sin anymore. You're not going to be sinning anymore. And if you do, it's as if you didn't know Him. And we all know that there's something else to that, and I think verses 9 and 10 help us a lot. Verse 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Something in us fundamentally changes. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been, as the scriptures say, born again. We have a new heart, and we have a new motivation and a new understanding of what it means to live in this life. Are we sinless and perfect? Not this side of heaven. But do we have the capacity and the ability to be without sin? From time to time, the answer is yes. This is what Christ does. We have forgiveness when we sin. We have power to avoid that sin again. And we have in us a desire not to sin. So when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, when the gospel of Christ is working in us, we cannot sin if we so choose. We have that power. We have that ability. We have that authority. However, the world and the flesh and the devil is always at work, so we fail. We cannot keep God's law perfectly. We are prone to sin. And so what John is setting up here is this really sharp contrast and tension. He's painting this glorious picture of all the tools that are available to us not to sin and to be without sin. But he's also back in chapter 1 said, hey, in reality, it's going to be awful difficult to do this. In fact, impossible. And so here is the reality in chapter 1. Here is what we dream of in chapter 3. And the truth is that this promise in chapter 3 is ours. It's not a misprint. God didn't misspeak through John somehow. But it is something that we have to hold in tension, and it is very difficult to interpret if we take these things as standalone passages. Chapter 3 has to be read in light of chapter 1. You have to take this whole book together. You can't just pluck chapter 3 out and say, you know what? I have confessed my sin. I have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't sin anymore. Don't you wish you were me? We have to be reminded of chapter 1 that says, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Well, this tension that John puts before us does paint a picture of what it will be like in our glorious future when Christ appears, there is no more death, there is no more dying, there is no more sin, there is no more struggle, there is no more world, flesh, and the devil to constantly be tempting us. And this picture, this future that sits before us should directly influence the way we live in the present. That's what John is trying to do. He's trying to say the future of Christ appearing and making all things new is very near. Live like that. Let it influence everything that you do. I love the reality. In fact, you probably know many couples. You know, I haven't really paid attention, but there's probably couples in this church. Folks who have been married a long time, you recognize, begin to look like each other, right? Their facial expressions, their mannerisms, you just start looking like each other. And it's one of those scientific reasons. In fact, there's a scientist at the University of Michigan who has studied this and said this is a reality in this world. You begin to look alike because we mimic our spouse's faces. We tend to take on their mannerisms, and we tend to act like each other. And so we begin, over time, to look alike. This is exactly what John is saying we should do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over time, more and more, as we draw nearer and nearer, as we spend more time together, we begin to look more like Him. And then when we see Him face to face, we will be just like Him. It is the culmination of a lifetime of walking with Jesus. Our Christian life should be one where we become more and more compassionate, just like Jesus, where we become more and more generous, just like Jesus, and more courageous, just like Jesus, until He appears. And the culmination of our faith brings this enormous joy and delight and pleasure. How will things be when He appears? I don't know. Probably better than we can imagine, but probably not a whole lot different. I think that what we're experiencing here on this earth is a glimpse of what is to come. When we gather for worship, we're rehearsing for worship in eternity. When we practice compassion, we're rehearsing for an eternity of compassion. When we're generous, we're practicing for an eternity of generosity. All of these things are part of shaping us in the promise and the hope of the gospel. I think one of the great analogies that can be said about the Christian life is that of a hospital. I think we're all, in some ways, part of healing a lost and dying world. The question is, if we're all a part of this hospital, where are we? Are we in God's waiting room? Secure in the knowledge that we have prayed and we have received Christ as Lord and Savior, but we're just passing the time. We're waiting until He appears. Patiently, but yet with some trepidation, with some worry, concern. What will it be like? What will happen? Do I need to look busy? I think we're in the wrong room if we're in the waiting room. We need to either be in the ER or in the operating room, right next to the great physician who brings about healing and restoration, of binding up broken hearts, of doing all that's necessary to minister to those who are in need and to bring hope and healing to this world that is so broken. Then when He appears, it's more like, oh, I know you. It is great to be with you for all eternity. No surprise, no worry or concern, no looking busy, just the culmination of a lifetime of walking with Him. Will you pray with me? Father, for many of us, we don't know what that's like day in and day out. We're confronted with so many difficulties, so much trouble, and even in our own lives, so much sin, that we don't feel that connection, that closeness or nearness that you long for. I pray that even in this moment, that we would take just a few moments in silence to confess our sin, to request of you very simply that you would make yourself known to us in a tangible way, even now, that we would sense your presence, that we would know your purpose, that we would pledge to you a desire to draw ever near, whether it's through more deliberate time of being in your word and of praying, but also of action, where we are able to lend compassion and help and to be generous with our time and our money. All of these things, Lord, as they work together, will draw us nearer to you. Perhaps the day, today is the day where we pledge anew to be more intentional about a lifetime and a lifestyle of drawing closer to you. Lord, there are many people in our congregation who desperately need your healing touch, your peace, your comfort, your strength. Lord, we're not quite sure what everyone needs, but you are certain. And so even in this time of silence, we pray for one another, and we lift one another up, and we trust that you will work and be active. Lord, we thank you that you do forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we know from today's passage that you also desire for us to take the cost of forgiveness very seriously, to recognize that you're more than just an influential parent who's sweeping our sins aside, but you have paid the penalty and taken the punishment for our sin. For this, our hearts overflow with gratitude. And we long to be more obedient, to be more desirous of your will and your way. We can't do this alone. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit, so we pray that his presence and power would be with us today. Father, we thank you especially for the opportunity to simply gather in this place, to open up our hearts and our mouths, to rejoice and be glad that we belong to you, that you are gracious and compassionate, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. Father, we continue now in our worship by returning to you a portion of that which you have blessed us with. So we give to you our tithes and our offerings, not because you need money, but because we need to learn what it means to be dependent upon you in every way. So as we release these funds for your glory and your purpose, may it be an opportunity for you to shape us and mold us into your image and likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.